Good to be gathered again this morning, and we want to continue searching the scriptures and worshiping our Lord and Savior as he gives grace and strength to do so. If I look a little green, I'm not feeling that well this morning, so we're back in the Gospel of John again after a brief absence. John chapter 7, Gospel of John is only the second book that I've studied to preach from in a series. I've studied portions of the Bible, but never studied through a book to preach from it. And John is an interesting gospel for sure, an interesting book. And it's interesting when you study through the Bible, it's a lot different than when you just read through the Bible. For instance, John chapter 5 begins with the phrase, after this. John chapter 6 begins with the phrase, after these things. John chapter 7 begins with the phrase, after these things. Now, if you're just reading through the Gospel of John, you might think that they happen back to back or a close time frame. But if we go back in John chapter 2, verse 13, we find the first Passover mentioned. It mentions that the Passover was near. That would be the first Passover of Jesus' ministry, which would have occurred near the beginning of his ministry. We don't know how near the beginning it was necessarily, and I'll get to that in a minute. But the feast in John chapter 5 is also thought to be a Passover, so that would be the second, that would mark the beginning of the second year of his ministry. John chapter 6 verse 4, we have the third Passover, so that would be the beginning of the third year of his ministry. And now we come to John chapter 7, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also known as the Feast of Booths or Tents. If we go back to Leviticus 23, we find that this Passover was held, the Passover was held on the 14th day of the first month. And the Feast of Tabernacles was held on the 15th day of the seventh month. So basically a 6 month period there. The Passover was held once a year, the first month of every year. So through all that jarble that I just said, we're finding Jesus. John chapter 7 puts us about 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry, approximately. And I would say approximately because we don't really know. If we go back to John chapter John chapter 2, when we had the wedding in Cana there, and then we go to verse 11, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And then verse 12 says, "After this," so is that another 6 month period of time? John has a habit of saying when he says "after this," we kind of sort to figure that it's a little bit more than a week or a month or a year, or it could be a long period of time. So between verses 11 and 12 could be as much as 6 months. We really don't know that. So that would be some of the variations. Some Bible scholars feel Jesus' ministry on earth was 3.5 years. Some feel it was just 3. We don't really know that. But either way, John 7, where we're at this morning, begins the last 6 month period of Jesus' ministry on earth. I just find it interesting that the first 6 chapters are 3 years of his ministry, or 2.5 at least, and the last, 7 through 21 are 6 month of his ministry. And I'm looking forward to getting into a lot of the dialogue, a lot of the conversation, a lot of the teaching that Jesus had in John chapter 13, 14, 15, up through John chapter 17 of Jesus really pouring out his heart and how he felt about things and what he expected for the believers. But back to our lesson, or our message this morning, the title is Jesus Deals with Unbelief. Our text is John chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And we're kind of breaking off in the middle of the events here that happened in Jerusalem, but I really did not want to include a lot more of the chapter because I didn't want to just roll over it. I want to look at it a lot closer than just lumping it all together. So I'm going to read John chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 at this time. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So verse 1, we find Jesus concentrating his ministry in and around Galilee because the Jewish leaders were looking to kill him. It's important to note that Jesus did not avoid Judea. He did not give an excuse that he did not want to go to Judea. It wasn't out of fear or cowardice on his part, but rather it was divine prudence because, as he said, his hour had not yet fully come. And we'll get to more on this a little bit later, but you know, it's no small matter to realize that someone hates you enough that they want to kill you. And I've had people hate me already, but I'm not aware that anybody ever hated me enough that they wanted to kill me. But yet we find Jesus here in a little bit going up to the feast, going up to face that in the midst of that. I guess it's one of those things, you know, we can read over and gloss over it and it doesn't really register in our minds, but the sacrifice that our Savior gave for us, you know, is just incredible. For me, I could say, just the sacrifice that my Savior gave for me, we could personalize that. Verse 2, the Feast of Tabernacles, this was one of three of the feasts that the Jewish laws required every male to be in attendance at Jerusalem. Deuteronomy chapter 16, 14 to 16 tells us the other two feasts were the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now this feast lasted for 8 days. During this time, people set up tents and lived in them to commemorate living in the wilderness for 40 years. It was something they were instructed to do by God. They were to set up these tents. I mentioned it's called the Feast of Booths sometimes. I don't know. I'm guessing here, but I wonder. We find other places in the temple, like in Jerusalem, like at the temple, for instance, where the Jews or the Pharisees sort of hijacked something that was supposed to be a solemn occasion and turned it into a merchandising event. So I wonder if possibly this feast, if the reason they were called booths was because maybe some people actually set up a booth and vendored out of it, sold, bought, you know, and traded. We don't know that, and it's pure speculation, but I don't know why it was called booths. I don't have that clear in my head. I wonder also if it was called the Feast of Tabernacles, possibly the tents were constructed to look like a tabernacle. I don't know that either, but just some things that aroused my curiosity, you might say, and some speculation going on, but either way, it was to commemorate when the children of Israel were taken through were journeying through the wilderness for 40 years, and they lived in tents, and God provided for them. And they would put up these tents around the temple, in the courts, in public areas, on a flat roof of your house, anywhere in your gardens, anywhere basically in the city of Jerusalem, there was a flat space. It ended up having a tent, or maybe you would call it a tabernacle, constructed or set up on it, a temporary arrangement there to live in. And they lived in that for 8 days. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this feast, but I do want to point out something that I believe to be rather interesting. On the eighth day of the feast, it was called the Great Day. 7 days, the first day of the feast started out with, I think, 13 calves. I'm forgetting now, it was one goat possibly, and I think 13 sheep. But anyhow, it would decrease in number of calves. Each day was one less calf, and until it got down to the last day, it was seven, I believe. But anyhow, on the eighth day, it was as if the celebration, you might say, amped up a little bit. It was to be a solemn occasion, but it was there was still supposed to be joy because of what God had done for them. But anyhow, on this last great day, a priest would draw water from the Pool of Siloam with a golden vessel. And I assume that golden vessel came from the temple, but I don't know that either. But he would pour this water mingled with wine on the sacrifice while all the people around, I guess, that were in close attendance, I don't know if it reached out, how far out it reached, but all the people around would be singing and basically amping up the celebration, you know. And it's thought that Jesus' reference in verse 37 and 38 here of John chapter 7, which we're not necessarily getting into today, but in John 7, verse 37, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, I often wonder why Jesus inserted that about water reference, about thirsting, here in the middle of John 7. It doesn't really say anything else about it. You know, we just studied recently here about Jesus being the living water and so forth. And at the well, he talked about water. But here, it in studying it, I believe it's a direct reference to the actual, I don't know if you call it a ritual, but happening an event at this great feast is why Jesus brought that up. And I would guess, again, I don't have any confirmation on this, but I'm speculating again that this pouring of water was a commemoration of when the Israelites got thirsty and God poured out water for them to drink. I don't know that for sure, but again, we're just there's some speculation there. But enough about the feast. Moving on then to verses 3-5 in John chapter 7. Not completely sure what Jesus' brothers' motives were here. Interesting, in the men's Sunday school class was from the book of James, and it's speculated that James was one of Jesus' brothers, and James could actually have been one of the brothers mentioned here that was in unbelief. And when we get down to a little bit later, we'll have some more to say about that. But anyhow, not completely sure what their motives were here at this point, but we are told that they did not believe in Jesus. And now we would assume that that means that they did not believe that he was the Messiah. They did not accept him as the Messiah, like a lot of the other Jews around did not accept him as that, at least until after his resurrection. But yet they would have known all about all the miracles and about all the wonderful things that he had done for the people in the various regions and cities where he traveled. But how did they process all that? Did they just view Jesus as a prophet? We really don't know. But it assumes here, I assume by what they're saying, that they just assumed that Jesus was doing these things to get attention for himself, to make a name for himself. And so they're saying, you know, if this is your desire, why do you hide back here in Galilee? Why don't you go up to Jerusalem with us and make a name for yourself? Let these things be seen by people. But Jesus' ministry was not about making a name for himself. As great of a deed as Jesus did, he did not make it about himself. He always pointed to the Father. I'm doing the works of the Father. He had every opportunity. He could have lifted himself up. He was deity. He was God. But he always drove home the point that it was about God. It was about God the Father. It was about someone other than himself. He came in humility. Again, a tremendous example for us to as we model our, we follow our Savior, to be humble. He could have promoted himself. He could have, but he didn't do that. He was continually referencing doing the works of the Father, which was basically the work of the Father was that people, you and I, people in Jesus' day, would come to know God and come to have a relationship with him. And it was God the Father that would eventually promote Jesus. We go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul gives a bit of a dialogue here. It's a rather lengthy sentence in the end of Ephesians chapter 1. But breaking in at verse 20, which would be God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And we see that promotion came from God, not from Jesus. Did not lift himself up, but the Father lifted him up. But you would think that Jesus' brothers would have known. I guess it's easy for us to be critical. I'm not sure how we would have been if we would have been living around Jesus. Sometimes we have all these examples, and we still doubt, and we still don't hold Jesus to the prominence that he should be. But it seems the Jewish leaders felt like the people in this story. There was a stories told of a tribe of people living in a jungle that were falling sick, and so a missionary doctor went to try to help them, and he soon discovered that the water was contaminated. So he got a microscope and he set it up, and he wanted to show the people the contamination that was in the water. But later that night, when the village was quiet and everyone appeared to be asleep in bed, someone broke into the missionary's office and smashed the microscope. For them, no microscope, no problem. Now we would say, what a pathetic? Is that the proper word? I mean, what a small-minded way to get rid of your problem. But I wonder sometimes if that isn't a little more our nature than we'd like to admit. It's easier to deal with a messenger than to deal with a message. But I still just can't get back to the thought that, I can't imagine the thought that Jesus' own brothers wanted him dead. I mean, didn't they know that the Jews hated him and wanted to kill him? I don't know that. But having said that, we do realize and recognize that unbelief is a sin that can quickly, very quickly, spiral out of control. And I came across a little article here. It's a bit complicated to understand, but I'll do my best here to read it so you can understand it. It says this: important lessons are given by this alternation of the two ideas of faith and unbelief and obedience and disobedience. Disobedience is the root of unbelief. Unbelief is the mother of further disobedience. So you see how it can quickly spiral out of control. You know, we could spend time saying which came first, the unbelief or the disobedience, but he's saying here that disobedience is the root of unbelief, and then that unbelief then is the mother or produces further disobedience. Faith is voluntary submission within a person's own power. If faith is not exercised, the true cause lies deeper than all intellectual reasons. It lies in the moral aversion of human will and the pride of independence, which says, "Who is Lord over us? Why should we depend on Jesus?" As faith is obedience and submission, so faith breeds obedience. And we're looking at that here in our Sunday school lesson about, I think Eddie mentioned that if you would go through James 1 and do all those things, that does not mean you're saved. But faith breeds obedience. Unbelief, on the other hand, leads to higher-handed rebellion. With dreadful reciprocity of influence, the less one trusts, the more he disobeys. The more he disobeys, the less he trusts. It's a very, very, very dangerous place to find ourselves, distrusting and unbelief of God. Unbelief is a very serious sin, and Jesus, in his omniscience, knew about this sin lurking within his brothers. And I know Jesus is never happy with sin in anyone's life, but here was his brothers, his own flesh and blood, with sin in their lives, the sin of unbelief. And I imagine it burdened Jesus. I also believe as a man, Jesus, this would have been very difficult because of the feelings and emotions that he would have had, just like you and I have. We don't like when people reject us, and it's especially offensive when our own kin rejects us. But yet, notice Jesus' response in verses 6 through 8. You know, again, as we study through the book of John, the Gospel of John, we want to notice how our Savior acted and responded to situations in life, and we want to copy that. We want to be just like that. Jesus, again, would have had every opportunity to lash out at these brothers and say, "You wicked and perverse," and just really nail them. But I wonder, had he done that, would we have the Gospel of James as we have today? There was no anger in Jesus' response, no smart retorts, no judgment, no condemnation, only the truth spoken in love. Truth spoken to help them see where they really were spiritually. And that's really the essence of agape love, isn't it? Is it not? To help people, to love people in such a way that they can see where they are spiritually and respond in a favorable way to Jesus and his call upon their life. You know, these brothers probably felt like they were pretty good people. They're going up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of the Tabernacles. I think someone mentioned this morning that James was probably very influential in the church, the Jewish church there at Jerusalem. So if he was one of these brothers here, he probably felt he was pretty good guy. And I'm sure Jesus' words stung a little. "The world hates me because I expose their sin. It can't hate you because you're on their side," is basically what Jesus was saying to them. You're right there with your unbelief. You're right there with the Pharisees. You may as well be one of them. But again, it was not the messenger that did the stinging. It was the message. It was the truth. "My time has not yet come." If we could fully grasp this concept as it applies, as we could apply it to our lives today, How many times have we referenced something that was a close call? You know, we came within inches of death, we feel. And I don't mean to nitpick at how we look at life and how we view life and how we talk about life, but I believe it is easy for us to forget about or lose sight of the divine plan that God has for our lives. We're here to bring honor and glory to God. Now, I thought about just, you know, folding up my papers quick and going back and sitting down after I make that statement to make a dramatic effect, but I would really be outside of my comfort zone if I did that. But we really, really need to emphasize that and drive that home in our thinking. We're here to bring honor and glory to God. We could put any number of exclamation points behind that. We're not here to get rich. We're not here to become famous. We're not here to live a long, happy, healthy life. If that's what God desires, so be it. That's great, I guess. But isn't it easy for us to elevate our plans to the point where they're the only plans that we can see? They eclipse the plans of God in our small-minded and our short-handed view of things. And when those plans don't work out, we get angry, we get frustrated, or we even doubt God, doubt that he cares. You know, I followed God to this point, and he didn't prove faithful, so I'm done with him. I'm going another direction. We need at times gentle, well, at least that we hope it's gentle prodding from God, a reminder that we're here to serve, that his plan, his master plan, supersedes our plans for our lives. We're here to honor his name, to work in his kingdom, whether that means we live or whether that means we die. Whether we're healthy or sick, whether we're wealthy or poor, every day, every situation, in every scene of life, God is to be glorified. I'm not here to promote to you this morning that that's an easy thing to do. Certainly not here to tell you that I've succeeded in that. But that is our calling. It's his work, after all, not ours. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10, but Jesus later went to the feast. Now, Jesus wasn't lying here. He wasn't dancing around the truth. He wasn't stretching the truth. He wasn't trying to trick anyone. But I believe that he did not want that type of publicity, I believe that's why he didn't originally go up with them. He did not want their type of publicity that, you know, hey, make a name for yourself. Jesus' ministry wasn't about making a name for himself. To go along with his brothers would have been to admit going up for their reasons. Jesus knew that his honor was not coming from men. His honor would come from God the Father and from doing the works that he wanted to do. That works that Jesus referenced, that simple obedience to God the Father. I say simple, but yet sometimes it's very, very difficult to live out. Again, we have Jesus as a great example for us. From whom do we seek honor? Do we seek praise and recognition of men? Are we okay with letting God honor us as he chooses? You know, we can give a pretty glossy answer to that, can't we? Especially in Sunday school, especially on Sunday morning. But the real truth to that answer comes out in our everyday living. The world that we live in, the world that we work in, the people that are watching. We may not think about it, but they're noticing, they're observing how God's people act. How God's people respond. What version of the Bible are they getting? Would we have to add another whole version to the already list of translations that are of the Bible? Would there be another one yet? Because of the way you live, the way I live my life? It's a challenge to us this morning. Is the Bible, does my life water down or dilute the Word of God? And again, we're not about just throwing in people's faces for the sake of causing confrontation. It's about helping people see. We stand for the truth because we want to help people see where they are with God spiritually and where we are. Today, a lot of the church does not, and I'm not just talking about the church here, I'm referencing the greater church. A lot of the church doesn't want to be offensive to people. And we're starting to see now where people are saying, the Bible is offensive, we should outlaw it, it should be banned. I suppose someday it will be banned at points at least some parts of the United States. I expect the Bible probably will be banned. I don't know that. I'm not a prophet, not here to make that kind of a official statement, but it would not surprise me. What are we doing with the Word of God in our everyday life? Does the world see someone who loves to do the will of God? That's the thing about the book of James. Eddie mentioned that it doesn't save us, but because we're saved, then I believe the book of James is something that we want to do, we desire to do. As we look through that book and we, as a mirror, we look at it and, oh, here's something that needs to be changed. I need to, by God's help, to make a change in my life. That's what, to me, the book of James is. Maybe as we study it, I'll have my opinion changed on that. But I see that as what the Gospel of James or the Book of James is. But does the world see someone who loves to do the will of God, no matter what? That's a question I'll leave with us this morning. May the grace of God help us live lives that honor Him and that influence others to do the same. Let's kneel for prayer.